If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one that's been provided for you in the colorful pocket in the chair hanging in the hanging down in front of the chair. We want to make sure everyone has God's Word in front of them, so please go ahead and get that. We're going through a series in a book of the Bible called Nehemiah, which is pretty small, so I'd encourage you to look it up by checking out the table of contents. Remember, this morning we're going to be studying Nehemiah chapter 9. As you turn there to Nehemiah chapter 9, I wonder how many people here have ever been in a situation where they've just been stuck before. Been stuck. I used to be in sales, and one day it was a blizzard several years ago. But neither rain nor sleet nor hail could keep me from making a sale. And so I was out in the blizzard, because I was a hustler, and I was calling on one of my clients in the middle of Camden. And let me just tell you, if you think that our roads in Philly are bad, you can't even imagine what the roads are like in Camden when the snow hits. They do not get plowed at all. But I wanted to make a call, and so I make the call, and I get the sale, by the way. And then I get into my car, and I drive a few feet. Yeah, my friends are there. You couldn't resist saying that. No, I couldn't. I get in the car, and I drive a few feet down the road, and then all of a sudden, my little stick-shift Honda Civic, not exactly a snow-friendly vehicle, gets stuck in the snow. And the wheels just start spinning. And it is just completely stuck. I'm not going anywhere. And I'm sitting there trying to figure out what to do when all of a sudden, two gang members appear at the end of the street and slowly start making their way to my car. And so here I am, sitting in a suit, briefcase next to me, a new watch that I had just proudly bought. They see me and they start walking my way, and I'm thinking, this is it. This is how I go out. My life is over. And they come over and they get on either side of my car, and one of them knocks on my window. I can see the gun in his waistband. Yeah, that's, I don't know much about guns, but I think that's a Glock. I roll down my window because I'm not really sure what else to do at that point. And he says, hey, put it in neutral. We're going to get behind you and try to push you out. And that's exactly what they did. So you can't judge a book by its cover. Now, maybe you've never been stuck in a snowbank before, but have you ever felt stuck in life? The same thing just keeps getting repeated over and over again. You keep making the same mistake. Your best and most honest efforts to change seem pointless and purposeless. You are spinning your wheels to the point that even prayer seems like a waste of time, because it's just, hey God, it's me again, and it's that again. You probably don't even want to hear from me. You know, God only helps those who help themselves, and I haven't been helping myself for a long time. I'm stuck, and I don't know what to do. If that's you this morning, and I think we can all be there at times, Nehemiah 9 has something very profound to say to us. If you haven't been here for our series in Nehemiah, let me just bring you up to speed real quick. Nehemiah is a book that records the history of how God restored the broken people of Israel. And so we've called this series Building from Brokenness. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, and the people had scattered. And this was due to the fact that they had abandoned God, and so God had abandoned them. And God didn't abandon them out of spite. No, He abandoned them so that they could learn that there's no life outside of Him, so that their hearts could be broken and they could be turned to God again. And that is what has happened. Nehemiah has come and he has rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and the people again are gathered in the city. And in Nehemiah 8, they rededicate themselves to God by hearing God's word read, seeking to understand it and apply it to their lives. And Nehemiah 8 really marked a shift in this book, because up until that point, Nehemiah had been front and center. This book had been mostly about his actions. It almost reads like a biography. But in Nehemiah 8, it really becomes about the people and what God is now doing in the people. See, these were people who had been stuck generation after generation of repeating the same mistakes. But now new spiritual life is taking hold. This starts in Nehemiah 8, and it continues all the way through Nehemiah 10. But in the middle of this section is the very important chapter of Nehemiah 9. It's a long passage, and so instead of reading it all up front, I'm rather going to go through it and comment on it verse by verse. But this lengthy section can really be split into two parts. Verses 1 through 31, we see the people being broken and recounting their sin, recounting their history. And then in verse 32, it shifts from recounting their history to talking about what's going on in their present situation. And so if you are reading this, a way to helpfully look at this is the first half is really about the brokenness of the people, and then the second part is about their desperate cry for help. And so as we study these two sections together, my prayer is that we would see what's happening here of how people who were stuck are filled with fresh faith for the tremendous change that's going to take place in Nehemiah chapter 10. They can't get to Nehemiah 10 without first going through the experience of Nehemiah 9. So let us read from God's Word together, starting just in the first two verses as we look at the first point, the brokenness of the people. Verse 1 and 2 read this way. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So this passage starts with the people of Israel coming together again. And Bible scholars have sought to see if there's some kind of significance to coming together on the 24th day, but none seem apparent. What seems to be happening is that their understanding of God's word that started in Nehemiah 8 is now continuing and is provoking this response. And so they're wearing sackcloth, which was a rough cloth, usually made of black goat's hair. And they're putting dirt and ashes on their heads. These were ancient signs of grief or mourning. As you read the Old Testament, you see this again and again and again throughout the history of the Israelite people. When they felt broken, they would express their internal anguish through these external signs. They then separate themselves from foreigners, and we'll understand more about that in Nehemiah 10, but really what's going on there is the foreigners had not received God's word, and so it was not them who had failed God. This was about Israel and what Israel had failed to do, and that's why it says they are what? They're confessing, in verse 2, their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Why are they feeling this way? Why are they filled with this desire for confession? What is provoking this response? We see why in verse 3, as it says, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. A day was typically split into 12 hours, and so here they are reading from God's law for 3 hours, and then spending another 3 hours confessing and worshiping. Now, we don't usually put those two things together, do we? Confession and worship. Right? We've been imbibed in a culture that celebrates feeling good about yourself as the highest ethic. But Scripture holds out a different ideal. Sometimes it can be good to be broken. Sometimes being broken is actually a prerequisite to bringing praise. Why is that? Well, my cousin once had a broken arm, and as it healed, it didn't heal correctly. And so what did the doctors do? They broke it again in order to set it right. Now, they're careful as they make that break. Breaking is different than shattering. Right? If you shatter a plate into a million pieces, you're not putting that back together again. But if it just breaks in a few spots, you can put that back together again. And so friends, God never shatters us. But sometimes He does have to break our hearts in order to bring us back to Him. What are they reading, though, that's caused them to feel broken? Verse 3 says that they're reading the law of the Lord. In the Hebrew, the word that's used there is the Torah, which is what's used to refer to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. It's what the Greeks called the Pentateuch. And these books were a combination of both the actual laws that God gave the Israelite people, as well as their history of the formation of their nation. And we aren't told here exactly what sections they are reading, but we can see the effect it's having upon them as we come to verses 4 and 6. Because it says, on the stairs of the Levites stood Joshua and Benai and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai and Sherebiah and Bani and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites and Joshua and Kadmiel and Benai and Hashabenai and Sherebiah and Hodiah and Shedani and Pethni said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And so what they were hearing from God's law is having this effect. They're getting greater clarity about who God is. Right? These were people who had previously lived in ignorance of God, but now they're seeing God and they're saying, wow, as we read this law, what are we reading? We're reading about how God is from everlasting to everlasting. God always was, and God always will be. And this God is exalted above all, meaning that there is nothing and no one higher than Him. God is unparalleled. He is the Lord and Him alone. And why is this? Why is this God exalted above all? Verse 6 goes on to tell us, because you are the Lord, you alone, you made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea that is all and all that is in them. See, there can be nothing higher than the one who is the creator of all things. He's what Aristotle and then later Thomas Aquinas, the philosophers, called the uncaused first cause. See, everything in existence has some cause. It comes from something. But eventually that must end. Eventually, there must be one creator, one being who's uncaused. If you believe in the Big Bang, well, who made it go bang? It has to start somewhere, and that is the uncaused first cause. That is God, and there is nothing like God. He is exalted above all because there's nothing else that can claim to be creator. He alone is the one who made the heavens and the earth. And not just made them. He didn't just make them and then spin them and set them in motion and be hands off. No, look what goes on to say at the end of verse 6. And you preserve all of them. God is not an absentee landlord. He is right now, at this very minute, preserving all things that exist in all moments of time. And I know it's early in the morning, but you have to help me think about this for a moment. God is right now preserving every beat of your heart. God is right now giving you every breath in your lungs. The synapses in our brains that are allowing me to formulate these thoughts, communicate them to you, you to hear it and process it, that's happening because God is preserving your brain. The chairs that you are sitting in are there because God is preserving the molecules that are put together. The reason that we're in this building is because God is preserving this. The reason that we're in this on this street is because God is at work preserving it. The reason that the city of Philadelphia exists is because God didn't just create it, but He is right now preserving it. And the reason that this world is right here and is not getting too close to the sun or too far away from the sun, but is perfectly rotating on its axis is because God is preserving it. Friends, we have an incredible God. He is the creator and the preserver of all things. And so no wonder verse 6 concludes by saying, and the hosts of heaven worship you. Friends, the God that is described in the Bible, the God that these Israelites are reading about in the law of the Lord, this is a God who is worthy of worship. It's been said that Albert Einstein went to church one day and left saying, "I saw a million galaxies last night, and I came to hear about the one who created the stars, but I left because your God is too small." Friends, our God should never be too small. He is so great that He is worshipped by the stars themselves. But you know what? As we read this and we read about God being the creator and the preserver, I think the next verse makes God even more worthy of worship, because not only is God the creator and preserver, what we see is this God can be personally known. Look at verse 7. "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." This is recounting the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel. Do you see how personal it is? How did these people come into existence? Because from the heavens, God looked down into the region of the Chaldeans, to the specific city of Ur, and He speaks to a man named Abram. And we read about this encounter in Genesis chapter 12, as it says this in verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so we see three promises that God's making in this. He promises to give Abraham land. He promises to make him into a great nation, and He promises that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is why He changes his name from Abram, which means father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. And then we see God kept that promise, and this is what verse 8 makes clear. "You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." See what's happening is the Israelites are hearing about God's from God's word. They're realizing that this glorious, exalted, eternal, creator, preserver, this God is intimately aware of who they are. They only existed as a nation because God had called Abram by name. This is a God who can be known personally. And not just known personally, but this is a God who then intervenes on behalf of his people. Verse 9 says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea." See, the Israelites grew into a nation, but they were enslaved by the Egyptians. But God's not abandoned them in their slavery. No, He brings them out of their captivity. And when the Egyptian army pursued them and the Red Sea was in front of them, they cried out to God and God heard their cry. And He didn't just hear it, but He acted on their behalf. It says in verse 10, "And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters." This is incredible, friends. Egypt was the mightiest nation on the planet. But their might was nothing from the one who made the planet. And so God lifted up the walls of the Red Sea so that his people could pass through. But then as they were pursued by the Egyptians, God brought those walls down. And the mightiest army on earth was defeated by a band of former slaves without their even needing to lift a finger. No wonder it says that this was still being talked about in Nehemiah's day, which was hundreds and hundreds of years afterwards. If that kind of thing happens, it leaves an impression. This is the God that the Israelites were reading about from the law of the Lord. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth and who had chosen to have a special relationship with them to free them and to protect them. And then what does verse 12 go on to say? How he guides them, because it says, by a pillar of cloud you led them in the day and by a pillar of fire in the night for them in the way in which they should go. God didn't leave them just to figure things out. No, he guides them day and night. And then he gives them his words to live by. Verse 13 and 14. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. Now, at first reading, this might seem like a little bit of a buzzkill. Man, God's doing all these great things, and then he gives them a bunch of rules. What the heck is up with that? Well, we need to understand that God's rules, his commandments, his word is not meant for us to feel restrictive. They're actually meant to lead to life. This is why they're called, in verse 13, good. It was good and kind of God to give these commandments to his people that they might know what it is like to be in relationship with him. Think about it this way. When we get married, what happens at a wedding ceremony? We make vows to our spouses. And something that I tell engaged couples when I'm meeting with them for premarital counseling is, hey, don't just in your vows give some sappy speech about how much you love the other person. That's good. But also, before all these witnesses, put yourself on the hook for what you're committing your love will look like. If I'm saying that, and a couple begins to talk about, like, well, wow, I don't know, that really seems burdensome, right? I don't necessarily want to put, you know, kind of rules on my relationship. You put rules on a relationship, you know, you kill the relationship. If they start saying that to me, let me just be honest with you. Our premarital sessions are getting longer because I'm concerned about where the relationship is headed. My vows to my wife, Angie, are not burdensome. They are commands that I seek to follow, but it is my joy to do so. See, I delight in keeping my vows because I delight in her. Friends, it is meant to be a delight to keep God's commandments. It is good and kind that God would not just make himself known. He would not just rescue the Israelites, sustain them, and guide them. No, he gives them commandments to follow him. This is another sign of their special and intimate relationship with God. So as we're reading all this, well, this is great so far. I get why they're worshiping. Why are they confessing? What is happening? Well, we see what happens in verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Author Evans, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, breaks down what it means to be stiff-necked. He writes this: the plow was usually drawn by two oxen. As the plowman required but one hand to guide the plow, he carried in the other an ox goad. This was a light pole shod with an iron spike. With this he would prick the oxen upon the hind legs to increase their speed and upon their neck to turn or to keep a straight course when deviating. If an ox was hard to control or stubborn, it was hard of neck or stiff-necked. Hence the figure was used in the scriptures to express the stubborn, intractable spirit of a people not responsive to the guiding of their God. See, after all that God had revealed himself to be, the glorious, exalted maker of the heavens and the earth, who had personally shown himself to them, how he had chosen them out of all people to be his people, he had rescued, sustained, guided, and provided for them. God had been incredibly good, and yet this is their response. Instead of delighting in keeping the vows of their relationship, they refused. And not only refused, but look at the beginning of verse 17, says, they refused to obey and were not mindful of their wonders that he performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Talk about insulting God. I mean, the Israelites thought that it was better to go back to Egypt and be slaves again. They'd rather be slaves on earth than serve the King of Heaven. But watch what God does. Verse 17 at the end says, "You are a God." Oh, praise the Lord. "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Oh, friends, God is rich in mercy. Even though they had rejected Him, He doesn't reject them. And look at how rich His mercy is. He doesn't just not reject them and begrudgingly then bear with them. He doesn't just spare them the consequences of their rebellion. No, He does more. Look what happens in verse 18 through 25. It says, "Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, You and your great mercies do not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allied to them in every corner, so they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." Friends, do you see what God is doing here? Even though these people had broken faith with God, God not only did not show them mercy, He continued to keep His promise to them, and He brought them through many dangers, toils, and snares, and He prospered them, and He established them. All that He had promised to do for them came true. These people were living in the land. Their enemies had been vanquished. They were becoming fat, which was a sign of prosperity. They're enjoying the goodness of God. Oh, surely now the people's hearts must be turned to praise. No. What does verse 26 says? "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." We need to let the effect of this verse just sit on us for a second. Despite all that God had done for them, this is their response. And not just once. No, this begins now a pattern that we see repeated through verses 27 and 31. It starts a pattern where the people rebel against God. God allows them to experience the consequence of their rebellion so that they might turn back to Him. They do turn back to God, and because God is merciful, He restores them. And then they just rebel again. Let's read that. Verse 27, "Therefore you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And in their time of suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they might have dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful God. I think that we begin to see through this, don't we, about why these people are feeling so broken. They're reading about their past history, and now they're understanding more their present circumstances. Their walls had laid in ruins for 150 years. They've been conquered by the Babylonians and now the Persians. And here they are seeing, oh, this is not an accident of history. This is a repeat of our history. Like their forefathers, they had rejected God. Despite all that God had done to them, they had been stiff-necked, presumptuous, and rebellious. And so these people are in sackcloth and ashes. They are mourning, confessing their sins. They are broken. But they're not shattered. Because while their history demonstrated their hardness of heart, God's history demonstrated something else. Did you hear a word that kept getting repeated throughout this passage? Let me read it again. We saw it in verse 17. As it says, you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We read it in verse 27. It says, according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. We read it, I skipped over verse 19, but we read it there. As well as it says, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. And then twice in verse 31, it says, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Do you see why their confession is leading to worship? Their story was not about how great they were. It was not about how wonderful they were. It was not about how faithful they were. No, these people are confessing their sins, but they're rejoicing in God's mercy. They are broken over their sins. They are confessing their sins, but they're not shattered by their sins. Why? Well, I think the 18th century preacher John Newton said it the best. Why are they broken but not shattered? Because our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. I can't think of many more words that could be more powerful than these four. His mercy is more. Friends, as we read this history, this isn't just about the Israelites, is it? Aren't we seeing our hearts being exposed? I know I am. I can be presumptuous and take God's goodness for granted. I can feel entitled. I can rebel and can do what I want instead of what God wants. That whole idea of being stiff-necked, that's not foreign to me. As we read this, this should be provoking us, friends, a response similar to the brokenness of the Israelites. Let me ask you, how do you respond when you're shown your sin? How do you respond? Do you become hard-hearted? Do you deny that it's there? Do you deflect and blame others? Do you defend yourself and explain it away? When was the last time you felt heartfelt sorrow over your sin? Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, that's not my problem. I live in that all the time. I live in a constant state of brokenness. Friends, being broken is different than being shattered. If you're always feeling broken, then you probably aren't broken. You're probably shattered. God never shows us sins that we can just wallow in it continuously. That's what our enemy Satan does. That's why he shows us our sin. He shows us our sin, but then leaves us feeling shattered so that we just give up and continue to sin. But that's not what our good Father does. God shows us sins that He can break us down in order to then build us up stronger than before. See, here's, and this is what we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 9. Because as they go through recounting their history, after being broken and mourning, being completely honest and raw and vulnerable before God, what do the Israelites now do? They move from recounting their history to then crying out for God to come and act in their present circumstances. Which takes us to point number two, the Israelites cry out to God. And we see this cry in verse 32 through 35. It says, "Now therefore," and whenever you see that "therefore" in your Bible, let me just pause there for a moment. Whenever you see "therefore" in your Bible, that means because of all that came before, because of everything that preceded this, now what's the effect that's happening? "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. So behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves." See, the Israelites are confessing that the reason that they're in is because of their own sin. They're not denying. They're not deflecting. They're not defending. But they aren't wallowing either. They aren't giving up. They're still asking for God to come and work in their lives. They're still crying out to God because they are still in great distress. They're saying that they are slaves. Why are they saying that they're slaves? Verse 37 tells us. It says, "Its rich yield," meaning the yield of their land, "goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins." See, their city had been rebuilt, but they still had to pay homage. They had to pay taxes. They had to pay abundant of their resources, had to be given to the king of Persia. They were still under his rule, and so they were not free. They were in distress. And they recognize that it's their fault, right? I mean, it says in verse 33 that God has been righteous to give them over to their enemies. They recognize that they deserve what they are getting, but that does not stop them from crying out to God in their distress. Why is that? What makes them think that God could possibly want to listen to them? They just recount a history full of their failures. But they aren't crying out to God based upon their track record, are they? They're crying out to God based upon His. They're not coming because they feel like worthy and faithful people. No, they're coming to God because He has proven Himself to be gracious and merciful. See, while their sins have been many, they are still coming to God because they believe His mercy is more. And so their past sins do not keep them from crying out to God for present help. Friends, our sin wins if we let our sins give us reason to not cry out to God for His ongoing mercy. And I see this usually happen in one of two ways. I think there can be hardening of our hearts that come when we sin. And we just deny the truth. And so I don't want to make myself vulnerable. I'm not going to confess this or talk about this. And so we just stay stuck in the same cycle of sin because we have hard hearts. Friends, you can't change from what you don't feel broken about. And if your heart is hardened, that is why you continue to be stuck. Some people, though, it's not a hardness of heart that happens, it's a shattering of their heart. "I'm so terrible. I will never change. I'm not worthy to even pray to God. I can't ask God for help because what am I going to say? God, it's me again and it's that again. There's no way that He could possibly want to listen to me." Well, you can't make changes either, can you, if you feel like it's pointless to try? In Nehemiah 10, we're going to see the Israelites making tremendous changes. But you can only get to Nehemiah 10 through an experience of Nehemiah 9. There's only one way to get unstuck from our sin, and that is to realize that God's mercy is more than our sin. If you just look at your sins, oh, they are often many. If we just look at our hearts, then our hearts can very easily become hardened, or we can feel defeated. And so we can't just look at our many sins. Oh, we must confess them. We must be broken by them. But that will only deliver us to change if we don't just see our sins as many, but also believe that His mercy is more. But how can this be true? How can God keep on giving more and more mercy? I mean, at what point does God give up? Is this well really something that will never run dry? Is this really a spring that will never stop to flow? Is there really no bottom to this ocean? Why does God keep giving this mercy? Why did they not think, and why should we not think that our sins are many and God's now had enough? Why is it that His mercy continues to be more? Well, verse 27 gave us a little bit of a teaser, because it says this at the end of it. As it says, according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. See, the Israelite history is that they sinned against God, and so God would give them over to their enemies in judgment, but then in His great mercy, He would send saviors to rescue them. And these saviors would fight on their behalf, would free them from their enemies, and restore them to the land. Friends, those saviors, though, are meant to point forward to an even greater savior. Jesus came to be the final savior. Jesus came to put an end to the need for any other saviors. He came to do what no other savior before Him had ever been able to accomplish. Every other savior came and saved people from the consequences of their sin. Jesus came to save us from sin itself. And He did that by taking the judgment of our sin upon Himself. See, only a man could pay for mankind's sin, but only God could bear paying such a price. And so Jesus came, fully God and fully man, to do what no Savior had done before. And on the cross, He gives His sinless life for our sinful life, so that our sin would be paid for. And also, these other saviors, well, they were just men. And so when they died, well, eventually the people reverted to their sin and had to be delivered again by another savior, right? Like, they saved once, but they couldn't keep on saving. Friends, our Savior Jesus is not dead, is He? Our Savior Jesus didn't just come and die and then the effects with Him die out. No, He is now living again. We serve a living God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so because Jesus is a Savior who didn't just die but lives forevermore, so we can be assured that what He's done in accomplishing our salvation is as eternal as Jesus is still alive. And so, friends, if these people here had confidence to cry out to God for more mercy, how much more so should we? Right? They cried out for God to be merciful because they'd seen Him be merciful in the past. We cry out for God to be merciful not just because we've seen Him be merciful, but because we know why God is merciful. God is merciful to sinners again and again and again. Why? Because His mercy comes out of the riches of what Jesus has done through His life, death, and resurrection. And because Christ's riches know no end, this is why, though our sins may be many, God's mercy is always more. This is why His mercies are an unending ocean that has no shore or bottom, but continues to flow for any who are in Jesus Christ. This is not a license to go out and keep on sinning. No, Nehemiah 10 is going to be all about obedience and seeking to live holy lives. But you can't go try to apply Nehemiah 10 if you first aren't wrapped up and grounded in Nehemiah 9. We need to know brokenness. We need to feel sorrow for our sins. And we must hold on to the fact that His mercy is more. Friends, when we feel stuck in our sin and can either become hardened to it or shattered by it, what's happening when we feel stuck? Here's what's happening. We're making Jesus to be poor. We're doubting the riches of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done. And so, friend, if you're here and you feel stuck, I would just encourage you, be broken before God. Don't deny, defend, or deflect the sin that you see in your heart. Confess it and mourn what you see. Be broken before God, but don't stay in brokenness. Cry out to God for Him to come and to show mercy, and believe with all your hearts that God has more mercy yet to give you. If your prayer is, God, it's me again and it's that again, and God says, okay, I have more mercy for you again. Amen. And so don't stay stuck and doubt what God can do. His mercy is always more. And if you're here and you feel close to God, you feel like you are currently in a place of strength, praise God. He's brought you to that place. It's not your great spiritual achievement. No, it's God's mercy on your life. You are feeling strong because His mercy is more. Friends, those four words, His mercy is more, they are what allow us to cry out to God in distress and to praise Him from a place of strength. It is never about us. It's always about His mercy being more. This is why we say, praise Him. Let's pray. God, we do praise You. We praise You for the mercy that You've shown. By definition, mercy is not something that is owned. Mercy is not something that You had to give to us. And yet, Lord God, in Your eternal love, You sent Your Son Jesus to make Your mercies always possible for us. And so, God, we praise You. We praise You for Your great mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.